Well, good morning. It's good to have you all here again as we continue through our look at the book of Malachi. And a few things before we begin on this. I realize that as we go through this book and we see some of the charges that Malachi gave to the people of Israel, and by extension, we can give to ourselves as a church and as a people of God today. I realize that some of these can be hard to take. They can be hard to hear, particularly if we are willing to allow the Word of God to penetrate into our hearts and allow ourselves to self-examine ourselves and really give way to the Spirit and allow the Spirit to convict us. There's some things in here that can be very very difficult to hear and very difficult to consider. And I say this because it's very difficult to speak on these things. As I've been studying and preparing, the Lord has convicted me of a great number of things in my own life that I see through these charges and through these pages that is that nudge to sort of wake up and smarten up. And as I go through this, I just want to remind us that we're all in this together. This book was written at the time to the people of Israel, but again, if we believe that this is the Word of God and that God's Word is unchanging and that God's Word is eternal, then as much as this was written to the people of Israel back in this day, it's written to us today, and we can take from that, and we can understand that, and we can know that, and we can ask ourselves, what is God saying? And in that, what is God saying to us today? And so I do want to just open with that and just, again, a reminder that as we go through these things, my hope and my prayer is that the Spirit will speak to all of us today and give us all a greater understanding. I will also say that as I refer to the church, I've been using a lot of generalisms. And I do that on purpose because this was sort of given, this message was given as a generalism to the people of Israel in this time. Towards the end of chapter 3 today, we do read about those, it says in verse 16 of chapter 3, then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. So we may not all be guilty of all of these things that are saying, and it's not my intention to say that all of us have to smarten up because we're all doing these things. There may be some of us that aren't doing one or two specific of the charges, but we might be falling short in another one. So I do speak in generalisms with the understanding that God is faithful, God is good, and God does have those within his church, even today, who are going strong for him, who are living the way that we all ought to live, who are showing that love of Christ. And we can look to those for examples, and we can look to be those. We can ask the Spirit to change us. So just keep those two things in mind as we do go. I'm going to start for those who weren't here last week. I would just like to start with a quick recap of what we've covered so far. We have been focusing on the book of Malachi, and our theme verse for the whole series comes from Malachi 1, chapter 2, and it's simply that first part of it. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. And this is great because it does come with a warning in the very next sentence that he says, but it's that reminder that the Lord is starting this message, the Lord is starting this list of charges that he has against his people with one thought: I love you. And so as we go through this and as we look at these things and focus on these things, we can remember that yes, there are times where our behavior, our attitudes need to be called out, and we need to self-examine, and we need to allow the Spirit to convict us. But it is with that hope that at the base of it all, God loves us. And there's hope in that because we know that God's love is eternal, God's love is everlasting. There's also the warning and the charge that comes with that, where the people said, how have you loved us? And as we go through this and we look at all the things that the people of Israel were doing at the time and all the things that the church today can be found guilty of along the same vein as these charges, really stem from one key factor. For the people of Israel, they had forgotten that God loves them. They had forgotten the ways that God has shown his love to them. They had forgotten all the things that God had done to bring them to that point. And all these things that we talk about, all these things that we look at, these areas that we can fall short in our faith and in our walk with Christ stem from those moments where we temporarily forget God's love and care and concern for us. And so all of these things will stem from that. And it starts with, last week in the morning, we looked at chapter 1, and the first charge after that was the idea of giving proper reverence to God. The charge was, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? And as we looked at that in the church, we looked at the idea of, are we giving proper reverence to God? Is our reverence just an outward show? Is our reverence formed from the heart as it should be? Reverence, again, we made the attachment to worship and the idea that worship isn't necessarily just an expression. Worship is an attitude of the heart. And if our hearts aren't worshipful, we can sing whatever songs we want. We can pray whatever prayers we want. It's not worship if it's not from the heart. And reverence is the same thing. Again, wear whatever clothes we want. We can position ourselves any way we want when we pray. We can use whatever language we want. If our hearts aren't bowed down before the Lord, there's no reverence in it. And so that was the first charge that he offered. You say that I am your God, but where is my fear? You say that I am your father. Where is my honor? The second charge came down with the idea of the polluted offerings. And again, at this time in our chapter in 1, we weren't looking necessarily at those things, those tangible things, the items that we can offer, or even our time. We were looking again at the condition of the heart. It was again, how we honor God through our hearts, and how we honor God through our hearts in direct response to how we treat one another as believers. And we looked at the idea that our love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is a direct reflection of our love for God. So when we fail to love our brother and sister in Christ, we fail to love God. We fail to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it all starts from that very first passage. When we forget the love that God has for us, we forget the love that God's put in us. Remember, his love is made perfect in us. And we read that in 1 John. Last Sunday evening, we went through chapter 2, and we saw the third charge of how the Israelites had left that Levitical covenant relating this to the church today. Back then, it said that they were once people that were honored, that people would go to, that people would have questions, that people would listen to. And we do see that today in the church as well. We see a church long ago that was, while it was counterculture, while it still had its opposition, we did see something that people would go to find answers for. And the church really seems voiceless in our world today. No one is seeking out the church anymore. Yes, there are people who are seeking God, but no one's really seeking out the church, and we've lost that. And again, part of the problem with that was mentioned that we are not culturally relevant as a church. That's not the problem. The problem is that we're too culturally relevant. And what I mean by that, as a note of clarification, it's not, again, not pertaining to the things that we do, the traditions that we hold or anything like that, but again, it's a condition of the heart, and a condition of the heart that's attuned to worldly outlooks. Are we looking too much, like the world does, to please man, rather than we are looking to please God? Are our hearts in the right place? If our hearts aren't in the right place, it doesn't matter what we do. If our hearts are in the right place, then we abide in the Spirit and he in us, and then we can and will be doing the right things. The early Christian example of the church, we see this played out, this idea of love in the early church. We read stories of villages that were evacuated by the governors because of plagues and sickness that came in, and who was it? It was the church that would go in at risk to their own lives to care for those who were there who were sick and dying. We would see in ancient Rome there was this practice, if a baby was unwanted, they basically just abandoned it. And again, it was the church that would take those babies at their own cost. There wasn't health care and child benefit plans like we have today. So they would take these children and they would raise them as their own, and they would give them the opportunities of a family and of love. And that was the Spirit. That was the things that the church were doing. It was against what the culture was doing. The fourth charge we looked at last night was, again, the idea of the people of Israel leaving their wives of Israel to marry the daughter of foreign gods. And again, oftentimes we see this and that the church really does want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to be able to be immersed in worldly culture and worldly pleasures and worldly entertainment. And we want to bring that in, and we kind of want to merge this thing and have the best of both worlds. And really, when we look at it, it brings up the fifth charge, which is how the lifestyle of the Israelites at the time was wearying God. It was wearying God. And we left last week asking that question, how are we doing? Are we wearying God by engaging in the practices of a dark culture and not living the way we ought to live? And by doing so, acknowledging that these practices are okay. We are supposed to be separate. We are supposed to be holy. And that doesn't mean that everything that the world does is necessarily wrong. It doesn't mean that there are things out in the world that that they're doing that we can't do. But again, it comes back to our attitude of heart. Is everything that we are doing fueled by the Spirit within us? Or are we kind of saying, okay, this is the part of my life that is going to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, and when I do these things, I'm going to be able to put the Spirit on hold and engage in these things. And God doesn't want us to be divided in our hearts like that. He doesn't want us to be divided in our church like that. And so, again, the behavior, the language that Malachi uses is really strong language. You are wearying the Lord. And again, with all of these charges, we see an example in the Israelites of a failure to self-examine. Every time a charge was laid, the response was, well, how have we? Well, how have we? And they were really relying on their own self-righteousness. And that's why I say this is a very convicting passage if we allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts, because sometimes we do that. Sometimes we look at these charges and say, okay, well, maybe this is something that this is talking to, and we say to ourselves, well, how am I doing that? I'm not really doing that. But there is a call. There is a call to return to God. We're going to get into chapter 3 now. There is a bit of a break in the action at the halfway point here. And again, it's to provide hope. So I'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping this charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. We'll stop there. I do realize that there is more to chapter 3, and I'm going to be attaching that to this evening's message, as it seems to fit more along what we'll be looking at tonight. But again, we have this hope that's started with in the coming of the Lord. Now, for the Israelites, maybe this wasn't so much of a hope as it is for us. For the Israelites, it's the Lord is coming, and he's coming, and he is going to bring judgment. He is going to bring purification. He is going to bring these things against them. But there is even in that this idea of restoration. And so when we look at that, we do have, as a church, we have hope that there is going to be this purification of the church. There is going to be a time when all things are going to be restored, when all things are going to be made right. And we can take hope in that. We do know that we have the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ when he came the first time, when he gave himself on the cross for our sins. And we do now have that hope within us that this day that's coming, this future day of the Lord that's coming, we will be found to be with him and in him. And we have this hope. And again, we look at how the message started with that verse in chapter 1, I have loved you, and now we have more hope. So Malachi begins here, and there is a slight change in the way he's speaking. He's no longer speaking as a messenger of the Lord. He's actually speaking as the Lord himself. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the Lord before me. And so we've got this direct idea, and we know that messenger that he was speaking of then was in reference to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's message, prepare the way of the Lord, repent. And so we have this idea. It gives, again, we have this opportunity for us to self-examine ourselves and to make ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord. We have our helper. The people of Israel had John the Baptist who came and told them repent. And if you think about that, you don't tell a people who doesn't need to repent to repent. And so there was obviously a need for the people of Israel to repent. There was obviously this understanding that they had fallen far from how God had commanded them to live, how God had commanded them to conduct themselves, and that's why this messenger came before the Lord came to say, make yourselves ready, turn from your sins and turn back towards God because the Lord is coming. He will be among you. Today as a church, again, we have the helper. He's spoken of in John chapter 15, the Holy Spirit who comes. And we look at what the Holy Spirit does in our lives as believers. He convicts us. He protects us. He instructs us. He guides us. And if we abide in him, he produces fruit within us in godly living and in our lifestyles. And so we have this opportunity now as we look at this passage and we understand what he is saying to examine ourselves and to find if we are abiding in the Spirit, to listen to the Spirit. We know the Lord is coming back. And there's that question that really should be on our minds as are we prepared? Are we prepared as individuals? Are we prepared as a church for that day that the Lord returns? And we'll talk a bit more about that tonight. We'll talk about who he's going to find when he returns tonight. But I want you to think about that. We have the Spirit today to help us to be ready for the return of the Lord. And so in that day, with the Messiah was coming into the world, he was going to be the true light we read in John. He was going to be the one that would expose the sin of the people, that no darkness could comprehend the pure light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what was coming in. And there was going to be this purification of the sons of Levi. And there's also this time now, even now, of purification of the church through the Spirit. We are corrected. We are rebuked as necessary. And there's going to come a time when that will be fulfilled. Well, that will be completed. And, you know, we have, again, this hope that sin is defeated forever. We have this hope that for those of us who are believers in Christ, yes, we may fall away. Yes, we may do the wrong thing. But we have the forgiveness of God, and we can have, when we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And so we have that hope that sin has been defeated forever. But we do also have the reminder that our works will still be judged. And there will be a purification of the things that we have done. And some will be burned up like straw and stubble and hay, and others will be refined like gold and silver and precious gems. I struggled with this all weekend. The Bible tells us to store up treasures in heaven. And I'm not sure what this looks like. I'm not sure, in the absence of sin, what it looks like to have a pile of treasures in a place where there's no sin, there's no envy, there's no pride. But there's still something in God's word that tells us there's a desire. There's something desirable in having treasures in heaven. There's something desirable in placement in heaven. And I have trouble wrapping my heads around that. But the bottom line of it for this morning is simply this. What will happen when our works are judged? If the Lord were to return today, what would we be placing before him? And again, I speak as individuals, and I speak to us as a church as a whole. Will our offering be refined, or will it be consumed? And then we get again to another note of grace in verse 6 of our chapter. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You know, we wouldn't have very long lifespans if our sin was judged immediately. When we think about what the wages of sin are, the wages of sin is death, the penalty for our sin is death. When we consider that, if our sins were to be judged immediately, we would be without hope. But God is not slow concerning his promise. He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God has given us an opportunity through his Son. He has given us an opportunity to turn to him, to return to him, and to accept that grace and that goodness that he offers. And it's interesting that he starts with this because of where he's going. So again, we have this charge that comes right after this where he says, return to me. And again, you don't tell someone to return to you if they haven't left you. But that's really the people of Israel's response. Again, how shall we return to you? We don't understand what we've done that's brought ourselves away from you, Lord. We don't understand it. There's again this failure to self-examine, this failure to understand that their righteousness is not in them. And as a church especially, we have to understand that our righteousness is not in ourselves. Our righteousness is solely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is only through him. He is the one that gives us any righteousness. And so again, it's this idea that you've left me, and the people of Israel not understanding that and saying, well, how have we... And so he gets right into it with the charge of robbing God. And again, in chapter 2, we talked about the polluted offering and how really that was more of a reference to a false heart before God while making our offerings. But now the idea is again, that is incomplete offerings. And when we think of the more so the tangible and the, I'm going to consider time a tangible because I really don't know what else to consider it in this case. But when we consider that, you know, our financial giving, our time, ourselves, you know, the book of Malachi says here to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And the idea is that not all of it was being there. And when we look at the idea of tithing in the Old Testament, and I don't want to focus on tithing so much because things have really changed since the Old Testament. The idea was that 10% of everything was to go to the Levites, and then of that, 10% was to go to the priest. And there were several other offerings that the people of Israel were instructed to bring in at different times of the year. And when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the church, tithing's not really, again, depending on how you interpret it, it's not really listed as a true 10%. It's actually a lot harder than that. We get an example of it from the book of Acts. And I understand that Acts is a model church and that it's not necessarily to be interpreted as true instruction. But it is a model, and it's a model that's included in Scripture. And every time we see a model that's included in Scripture, we better take notice because it's a good model. And so when we look at the early church, And this is a passage that a lot of us probably have focused on a lot, and it's something that's been spoken on from this pulpit a lot, but we stop too early sometimes when we read this. It's Acts chapter 2, and I'll start reading from verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So we get this idea that in the Old Testament we had this 10% rule in the tithing, but when we look at the New Testament church and how it was founded and the original model that we have as the church, what was our giving supposed to be based on? As people had need. As people had need. And I wonder how we're doing in the giving of our time and resources. Thinking honestly, if we break down our typical week, how much of our time, let's focus on time to start, how much of our time is spent with God in the prayer and the study of His Word? I'm not looking for answers, I just want you to consider this in your own hearts. If you have to break it down to a percentage, how much of your time is given to God in the prayer and the study of Word? How much of your time is with the Lord's people? And when I say that, with the Lord's people, focusing on the things of the Lord. I'm not necessarily talking about getting together with friends who happen to be Christians and spending time with them, in entertainment and enjoyment. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But I'm talking about how much of your time is spent with the Lord's people, focused on the things of the Lord. How much of your time is spent in the Lord's work? How much of our time is spent in our personal work, our jobs, our careers? How much time is spent with family and friends in an entertainment capacity? And how much time is spent on personal pursuits or personal pleasures? And when we consider a full week, and we focus on this and we put it all together, we then have to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, what's the priority in our lives? What emerges as the priority? We all know what the priority should be, but we also know that sometimes reality and ideals aren't always consistent with each other. And so when we look at that, when we break it down, where does the priority in our lives seem to come out? Do we give to the Lord? Do we give to His church? And remember, as we give to the church, as we serve the church, as we love one another, it's a direct reflection of how we give to the Lord, how we love the Lord, and how we serve the Lord. Because the church is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. He is our head. We are the body, and we can't separate the body from the head. So therefore, as we treat the church in all aspects of our lives, in our love and our giving and our sacrifice, that's what we do unto the Lord. He would even say this, "Whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brothers, that's what you do that to me." And so when we consider that, where is our priority? I love that passage in Acts chapter 2, because it says they devoted themselves. And often we look at that and we say, oh, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and the prayers. And oftentimes we stop there and we don't read through the full chapter, but we go down and we look at 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Have we lost that in our church? It's one of the saddest things that I hear when I'm having conversations about the addition of a Bible study or some new function that we can do together as a church. One of the saddest comments I hear is, well, it has to replace something because I don't want to come together on another night. Day by day, they met together in the temple and in each other's home breaking bread. And when someone says that, it says there's somewhere else they'd rather be than with the Lord's people. There's somewhere else they'd rather be than with the Lord. And we can look at ourselves and we can say, well, no, that's not the idea behind it. We've got all this other things to do. We've got all. But how have you? Isn't that what the people of Israel said to the Lord in this charge? How have we? How have you? It's a failure to self-examine. Romans 12 tells us we need to submit ourselves a living sacrifice unto God. And again in 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says we are bought with a price. We are not our own. Everything that we have is the Lord. So why do we keep so much to ourselves? Putting the church first is putting God first. Yes, there is separation. There is different types of worship. There is different types of reverence, and there is different types of attitudes that we do when we pray. But again, the church is to be treated the way we would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the way. Honoring the church is the way we can honor God. And the same goes, we looked at time, the same goes for our finances. I'm not saying that it's wrong to save or to spend money on things for ourselves. I'm not saying that's wrong, but are you willing to give of what you have to help the Lord's people? You know, we look again at the example of the Old Testament, and again, I do recognize that it is an example, but they were selling their possessions and distributing as they had need. You know, we've gotten into this idea of saving for our future, investing for our future, and putting money away so that we... I'm not saying that's wrong. There are a lot of passages that talk about saving. Most of them do involve saving with a purpose, with a plan, as opposed to just generic saving. But the idea is, if you have a savings, are you willing to cash that in for a brother or sister who has great need? Or is it ours? Is it the Lord's resources? Or is it our resources? And these are hard things. I'm not saying that we all need to go out and sell our homes and sell our cars and pool the money together and distribute as it has need. But in your heart, are you willing? Would you be willing to give of yourself for the Lord's people? Would you be willing to make His people our priority in life? And this is exactly where the worldly and cultural relevant has its grip. These things that the world tells us that we need to have, these things that the world tells us are enjoyment. And again, I'm not saying that they in themselves are necessarily bad things until they take the place of our faith in God, until they take the place in our responsibility to God and to His people. Have we deemed all of these things, wealth and possessions and security and time and entertainment, have we viewed these things, have we begun to view these things as necessities that take priority over the needs of the church? You know, if someone was to call on a Tuesday and say, hey, I'm moving this Saturday, can you help me move? Do we give an excuse of something that really holds no eternal value? Oh, well, my kids have soccer practice that day, so you know what, we can find a way. You know, oh, well, I was really going to go shopping, and this means that we can find a way. Do we comfort the grieving? Or do we assume that someone else will do it? You know, and again, these are hard things. These are things that have convicted my heart lately as far as are we doing enough for one another, or are we expecting someone else to do it? If God has revealed a need to us in another individual in the church, He's revealed that need to us for a purpose. And it's because He wants us to serve Him by serving and loving one another. And so all this leads to the final charge that we'll cover at the end of chapter 3, where He says that you have spoken against God. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping this charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So Israel followed the ways of the world. They were married to the daughter of foreign gods. And the church runs the risk today of following worldly pursuits because of the comforts and enjoyments that it has. And living the life of a Christian, particularly when we use the early church as an example, is not a very comfortable life. And again, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to enjoy the comforts that this world has to offer in some senses. Some of them are wrong, but it's not necessarily wrong to enjoy a nice, comfortable house. Are you using it for God? Or are you using it for yourself? It's not necessarily wrong to enjoy two cars in your driveway. Are you using it for the Lord? Or is it reserved for yourself? And when we do this, when we say that these things are for us, and we do that, it's again, when it starts to take away from God's purpose for us individually and as a church, that's when we're speaking against God. That's when we're saying that his word, as he says it, doesn't apply. We can do it our own way. We can do it the way that we see fit. And so again, these were warnings. These were charges against the Israelites. These were things that they were doing, and they may or may not be things that are plaguing you and plaguing me in our life today, but they're warnings for us. They're warnings for us. And as we look into the chapter tonight, into chapter 3:16 and on through chapter 4, and we focus specifically on the Lord's return, we see a call to take these warnings personally. And again, to examine ourselves so that we can understand who it is the Lord is going to find in us when he returns. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that initial statement of this book, that you have loved us. We know your love is eternal. We know that can be read, that you love us. And Father, we take great hope and we take great joy in that and in knowing the love of you and the love of our Savior. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would put a desire in each of our hearts to love you as you have loved us, and to love one another as you have loved us. And so, Father, as we look through this book and as we study these things, we just ask that, again, you would lead us in your ways, that your Spirit would convict us of anything in our life that is contrary to how you would have us live as followers of you. And we pray, Father, that you would initiate a change within us. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And we just pray that we would be blessed by the things in your word and how they can teach us so much about you, your Son Jesus, and your love for us. And so, Father, we just thank you again in his holy and precious name. Amen.